Shabbat Shalom again to everybody. And Shabbat Shalom to anyone who may either see this video that's being done or hear the message later. Wow, it's hard to believe it's been a month since the last time we met, right? How fast time flies. And I was saying a month ago, the specialness of the time that we live in. You know, that things are happening and there's special things that are going on. And it's just one of the most exciting times ever in the history of man to live. You know, to see the things that we're seeing today, to live in the time when over 2,500 years Israel wasn't a nation, and to see that, to be alive at that time when it's happening in the end time. And I want to talk about today because we have been setting some groundwork of starting a congregation here in the area. We've been working with some of the people here and looking for places and doing certain things. And I wanted to talk about a little bit about Congregation of Yahweh, what kind of sets us apart maybe from some other works and what the Father's doing with us. Because I find, if you look, I always say Yahweh is not an organization, but He works organizational wise. You know, he's organized, but he's not an organization. I guess you could say it like that. And I'm going to talk a little bit today about the early church and the church in the wilderness and some of the things. And one of the things that has made our ministry special is we do not follow organizational lines. You know, I mean, we are a Congregation of Yahweh Jerusalem. We have congregations all over the world. We had elders just come back a few months ago from Philippines. We have over 60 congregations over there now. We have congregations all over Africa. And what draws a lot of people to our work is, number one, what we're doing in Jerusalem. You know, I consider it probably the greatest honor of my life that after 2,700 years of Ephraim being in diaspora, that the Father has allowed me to raise up the feasts again there. If you look at Ezekiel 36, 38, and maybe I'll read that one scripture. And Ezekiel 36 is all about Israel going into diaspora, into captivity, and coming out again in the end time. And becoming a nation again. And he talks about even the new covenant. Verse 26, he'll give them a new heart and he'll put a new spirit in them. And verse 36 says, 38, Ezekiel 36, 38 says, as the holy flock is the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. And like I said, over 25, 26, 2700 years from the diaspora of the northern tribes into captivity, most people have not been able to keep the feast there. And the ones that did keep the feast there, you know, during the days of Yeshua, basically were part of Judah, you know, in Judah. And even today, if you go to Israel at feast time, you'll see the Christian embassy does a big feast and whatnot. But they're not doing the Feast of Sukkot and the Feast of Pesach and the Feast of Shavuot from Scripture. You know, most of the Christian embassy believes the law is nailed to the cross and they keep Sunday and they're not keeping the Torah. And the Jews are keeping the feast there. I mean, they're back in the land. Our brother Judah, praise our Heavenly Father. But they're certainly not praising Yeshua. They're not calling Jerusalem the city of Yeshua. You know, they're claiming it to themselves. So, when the Father first took us there about 8 years ago, and I wondered, you know, we started out, we left America back in 99, we went in the mission field. We were down in Honduras for about 6 months. We've been working in Central America and that area down there. And like I said, we worked in Africa and Asia. And when we went to Israel, I wondered, what on earth are we doing here? Because for months, it seemed every day we were volunteering in a Christian bookstore, a Messianic bookstore in the old city that became very much like our family, the people there. But almost every day I was arguing with somebody about the Torah. Because as the Christians would come in, they'd all say the Torah is nailed to the cross. And I mean, I get in heated arguments for over an hour. And I finally said to the manager of the bookstore, I said, you know, I don't want to bring a burden on to you, but I can't sit here and let people speak lies and not open my mouth. And this man said, no, what you're saying is the truth. Keep going. Keep doing it. And these people in the bookstore that were not believing in Shabbat and those things from my book and our friendship started keeping Shabbat. And these are Jewish people that live in the land. And it was through some of the work we did there with the homeless and the poor that we started getting invitations of speaking in congregations. And one thing I just never did, I mean, I believe we say our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation, it's not condemnation. I don't belittle people. I don't condemn people that are into these things, because I know the same way. You know, I was brought up Catholicism, where my family went into paganism at a certain point. They got away from the Torah and the things of Yahweh and were converted over to Catholicism. You know, my family comes from an area in Italy called Latino, where the Jews that were forced into Catholicism come there. When I went to Italy a few years ago, in our little town that our family's from, I saw a sign that says Elohim. And I said, why does that sign say Elohim? They said, I don't know. Our father used it, and his father used it, and his father used it. So many of those people don't even understand their Hebraic background. But at the same rate, we are here to bring people to truth. We're here to bring people out of the worthless ways of the paganism of our forefathers. And, you know, putting a green tree in the room here, you know, in the middle of the winter solstice, and decorating it with little bowls that are phallic symbols, and, you know, doing all these things, it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. And beside what it does to the atmosphere out there, you know, cutting all these trees and throwing them away in a week, it just makes no sense whatsoever. So that's really what our job is. Our job is bringing back the people from these things and sharing the truth with them. And our life is our greatest testimony for that. But when I got to Jerusalem, me and my wife, and I mean for days, we prayed to Yahweh and said, what on earth are we doing here? And then all of a sudden, we were keeping our first feast there several years back. We were down at the Dead Sea. We were camping. There was just a handful of us. And all of a sudden, I said to Petra, I said, you know, I just feel like we need to be in Jerusalem. You know, that's where we should be. And we went back to Jerusalem, and we met a man there. And he was a Christian man that was kind of into Jewish things. And we said, so, what are you doing here? And he said, oh, I'm here at all three feasts. Three times a year, I come to Jerusalem, like the Scripture says. And I thought, oh, that's cute, you know, not practical, but it's cute. And then after the feast, I went home and I started studying out. I said to Petra, wow, how did I miss this? I mean, three times a year, all the males are supposed to come up to Jerusalem for the feast time. And in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Shavuot, and the Feast of Sukkot. And when our forefathers were living in the land, it was a commandment, but it was a blessing. See, the point was, we were supposed to live wherever our tribe was, whether you're from Dan, or Zebulun, or Naphtali, or Judah, or Simeon, doesn't matter. Wherever you were in Israel, you were to keep the Torah during the year, and Yahweh would pour His blessing on you, and you would have rain in due season, and you'd have crops when they come. And then at feast time, you were to take all these blessings up to Jerusalem, you would bring your tithe and your gift, you'd appear before Yahweh, and you'd have a feast with your family. It was the time to be blessed for keeping obedience. Now, during those times, when Israel was in the land, when the Father brought them there, I mean, it wasn't even a thought that they would be cast out of there in diaspora. I mean, that wasn't even a thought. They thought the Father brought them there and they'd be there forever. But what happened? They didn't keep the Torah, and they didn't keep the commandments, and they broke His Shabbats, and the Father put them in diaspora. And these are our forefathers. You know, these are our great-great-great-great-granddaddies and relatives. And they went all over the world. I said that the last time. They went all the way from Carthage to the south in Africa and Asia and going over to India, Parthian Empire, which today would be Ukraine and Russia and those areas, going over to Europe, to the west, you know, in Ireland and Britain and all these places. So that's basically what the Father was working at. And then all these years later, He's bringing us back there. So we started to keep the feast, and then the next year we had a few more people that came, and people would ask us, they said, well, what are you doing? I said, well, you know, we're keeping the biblical feast here. And they said, oh, people are already doing that. And yet I didn't see any group that was doing it as a biblical command. You know, I saw people that were having a good time and they were nice people, but they weren't doing it as a biblical command. And then as a few years went by and the group started to grow, you know, we started hearing even from the government, you know, that, hey, people from the Knesset wanted to come to our feast site. It didn't work last year to welcome our groups in. And they said, you're needed here. Because we were the first group that was actually doing it as a biblical command. And our brother Judah, when they would see what we were doing, they said, you know something, we should be doing it that way. And like it says, provoking them to jealousy. So, I mean, now we're getting 100, 150 people coming in at feast time this year. Who knows, maybe even more people. And I consider it one of the greatest blessings of my life that the Father has allowed me to be the organizer of that. We do the Bible school now where we're actually training leadership, bringing in people from all around the world. Because another thing he showed me in the last couple of years is the importance of the law will go forth from Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And we've gone full circle in the last 3,000 years or so, you know, 2,500 to 3,000 years. And what's really interesting is, like I was saying before, if you go in the deserts now in Israel, you could see it's becoming like the Garden of Eden again. Talks about it in Isaiah 36. Talks about it in Joel 1. We're seeing these things come to pass. And Yahweh works in the circular. He doesn't work in the linear. It's one of the things, if you go on our website and you look at Lesson 11, when we talk about the biblical calendar, the reason why we don't start the year until after the equinox. Because the equinox is the dividing line of summer and winter. And you can't have your Passover in the winter. He says, keep it in its season from year to year. And the equinox is the dividing line. Because the equinox is circular. It's the way the Father does. Psalm 19 talks about it. This circular pattern. And you know, for years, when we would see in the scriptures, Matthew 24, in the end time, when you see Jerusalem, you know, surrounded by armies and these things, those in Judea, you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. And we're wondering, well, there's no believers there. You know, they weren't even a nation until 48. How are these scriptures going to come? And what do people say again? Oh, it's spiritual. Replacement theology. No, our Father is very literal. And if you come to Israel, you will see how literal He is. I mean, it will blow your mind. I give a message on where the crucifixion was, and it'll blow your mind to see that where Yeshua was crucified is exactly the same spot where Adam was cast out of the Garden of Eden. And I can prove it from Scripture. I can prove it from Scripture, and you'll see it with your eyes. That there's only one spot from Scripture that He could have been crucified. Because where the first man failed, the first Adam, the second Adam had to redeem. And that's what our Father is. He's a redeemer, and He's a restorer. He does not fail. What does Christianity want you to believe? He worked with Israel. He failed. Now He's working with the church. Absolutely alive. Our Father doesn't fail. He redeems. And you can see these things with your eyes. I mean, unbelievable proof dogmatically that you could see where the real Temple Mount is. You know, the things that are going on today. So, I believe it's very prophetic of us being there in Jerusalem. And the Father raising up a work there again in Jerusalem from what we're doing. Now again, like I said, we are organized. We have congregations. We work, and I'm going to talk a lot today about something called judicial order that I think is important in this. But we're not an organization. We're not 501(c). We're not signed up with the government. Because it's the Spirit of Yahweh that makes us brothers and sisters, not signing some kind of corporate letterhead. So, the thousands and thousands of people that contact us in the last few years that want to be part of the work we're doing, it's an open work because it's not our work, it's Yahweh's work. And it's not the only work He's doing. There's work right here in this town. There's work over here maybe in Arizona, in Texas, in other parts of Florida. The Father is redeeming the sons of Jacob. You know, declare it to the ends of the earth. That's what it says in Isaiah 48 and verse 20. And we're a part of that work the same way these other people are a part of that work. But within that work, many people see the importance of Jerusalem, you know, being the law goes out from. That's why we started doing our Bible studies online, that people can be getting these studies and understand these things. Because one of the things that are not being preached in most congregations is doctrine. And I said that as we're talking about starting a congregation here. I was talking to some of the leaders in the area. And I said, if you're not united on doctrine, you will never keep a congregation together. That's one of the reasons why over here in the States, these congregations just keep breaking and breaking and breaking. Because people are not preaching doctrine. You know why? Because they know once you start preaching doctrine, once you start dividing what sin is and what sin is not, this room is going to get pretty empty. You know, face it. You're living in Babylon. Babylon in ancient times and Babylon today is the most corrupt.
Yes.
It's the most liberal. It's the most laid back system in the world. You know, and it's really interesting that the first temple in Babylon, you know what it was called? The White House. That's what their temple was called. The Parthian was made just like our Capitol building. And one of the grave major sins that took down Babylon was sexual immorality and things. And then you look at our last president that was in there, President Clinton, and all the sexual immorality that went on in there. And it's our country. These things are normal. You know, abortion is normal today in our society. Actually, where people will fight you tooth and nail that if you tell them abortion is murder for what it is. It's infanticide. It's murdering a whole group of children. So if you start preaching doctrine, the room is going to go out pretty quick. And that's why they're not preaching doctrine. Because people want more people in the room to collect more money in these things, and it's not what we're about. One of the things, we've had so many opportunities, bigger opportunities, for having our own TV program of doing greater works. But people that wanted to become partners with us wanted us to do things for money and sell our things. I was invited, when I was on the West Coast, about a year and a half ago, to a congregation, a Sunday congregation. I hadn't been in a Sunday congregation in probably 25 years. And I prayed about it and said, Father, do I walk in that place and defile myself? Because the minute I walk in, I'm defiled. You know, it's a congregation that is not keeping the Torah. But the Father said, go. And I said, well, if I go, I got to let them know I'm going to preach the truth. You know, I'm not going there for a photo op. And I got up there and I talked about the law, the Torah. And I told them how they're being deceived. And the whole congregation came to the truth. They all believed it. Matter of fact, when the service was over, the pastor congregation took us out to lunch and talked with us. He said, man, you got to stay here for a month. You know, these people need to hear these things. But again, it's doctrine. It's that these people were going in a wrong way. But he said to me, he said, there's only one thing you're doing wrong. He said, the next time you come back, you've got to sell your materials. I said, never do it. I never will. Because it's not my materials. Half of my books is scripture. I am not going to sell Yahweh's words and plagiarize and say it's my own. I won't do it. And people will say, well, you know, what happens? How will you do it then? If you don't sell your materials, how are you going to reproduce the book? I say, well, let me tell you something. Yahweh's work went on before I wrote a book, and Yahweh's work will go on after I'm dead. Yahweh don't need my book. It's to my glory that He uses my weak words to convert people. And a week does not go by that we don't get at least a few letters of Sunday people coming to the truth through the book. So it's not to belittle it, but it's to my glory that He's allowed me to do that. But He don't need it. He could have the rocks cry out if he needs it. So that's one thing that makes us different. And like I said, as we start congregations and we do preach the truth and we start getting in the doctrine, if the room falls out, so be it. That's the times we're living in. Because beside being Babylon, we're living in the Laodicean times. And most people are Laodiceans. And what does that mean? That means that they're lukewarm. And let me tell you something about Laodicea. Laodicea, it's one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it was one of seven congregations there. This was a mail route that used to go in that area. Laodicea was the richest of all those areas. They were so rich, they had a major earthquake that destroyed the whole city, and they didn't even need outside help. They were able to rebuild themselves. There's one thing Laodicea didn't have, and that's water. And what does he say? I wish that you were hot or cold. Boy, if it's 100 degrees out, and I said, would you like a glass of water? And you say, sure, and I give it to you, and it's lukewarm. What are you going to do? You're going to spit it out of your mouth. Yeah. And you know something? If you have maybe ailing back or something, and you want to go in hot springs, you know, mineral water, hot springs, that's really good. Or if you want a hot cup of coffee on a cold day. So hot is good and cold is good. But lukewarm is used for nothing but inducing vomiting. And that's exactly what he says. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. So again, what does it tell you? We're living in the time that most people are lukewarm. I mean, a situation has come up in the last couple of years to some false doctrines. People preaching Yeshua never pre-existed. You know, that's heresy. And I could prove to you that in the first century they were dealing with this heresy. It's an authentic heresy that they were dealing with that the apostles called heresy. Because you know why? He says in John 8, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. A man cannot die for your sins. You know, Ezekiel 14, if Noah, Job, and Daniel stood before me, they would only save their own life. If I'm perfect and I never sinned once in my life, I can only save myself, I can't save you. Only by Yeshua pre-existing, being the eternal Son of Yahweh and always existing as Creator, can His life be worth more than His creation? But will people stand up for it? We have people, Passover's coming up in 2 months. There's people that are going back to saying, Yeshua is not our Passover sacrifice. And they're going back to killing animals. I was in a congregation in Florida just a little over a month ago. And a man, the pastor there, stood up and boldly said, the blood of bulls and goats does forgive sins, and the book of Hebrews is heresy. It's anti-Torah. And I told him, I believe in all 66 books of the Bible. The fact that you don't understand the book of Hebrews don't make it heresy. And I think Hebrews is, you take Hebrews out of the Bible, you have a gaping hole there. But what's happening? Because people are allowing Judaizers and rabbinical things to creep into the congregations, and because they don't understand the Torah like it says, they're affirming things that they don't even understand. Do you stand up for this? Do you stand up for the truth and tell someone, no, this is heresy? And my wife can tell you. I mean, I don't look for arguments, but I certainly ain't going to back down from one. You come at my Savior, I don't care who you are. In Israel, I never try to downplay my belief in Yeshua. Because it's by His blood that I sit here today. It's by His blood you're sitting here today. And as we're coming back to the Torah, as we're coming from the worthless paganism of our ancestors, don't throw away the center point of the good news message, which is Yeshua. That's the whole point of the new covenant from the old. The difference in the priesthood. How the Levitical priesthood was a weak priesthood because it couldn't forgive sins. If it did, then why did they have to come year after year with the same sacrifices? But Yeshua came once and for all in the end of time. And He didn't come into a man-made temple. He went to heaven itself, sat at the right hand of the Father. By one sacrifice, we sit here today. And when we do our Passover sacrifice, you better believe that He's my Passover sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. That He is the Passover sacrifice. So yes, we still believe in the Lamb. He is it. His sacrifice, Hebrews 10, is in perpetuity. And we need to get zealous for these things. What does He say to the Laodicean? Get zealous and repent. We want to get zealous. We have to stop this lukewarm attitude. We have to stop thinking, well, this isn't my fight. You better believe it's every one of us. Because each one of us, 2 Corinthians 5:10, will stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah and give account for the deeds done in the flesh, good or evil. By our words we will be justified, and by our words we will be condemned. And it's not that we want to start arguments, it's not that we want to go looking for trouble, but you better have an answer for the hope that lies within you.
Amen.
Because I'm telling you, the way we're going full circle, there has never been a time since the first century that so many people are going to fall away. And it's already started. It's already started. You probably all know people yourself, you know, that are falling away. In Israel, you wouldn't believe the numbers of people denying Yeshua. Falling from the rabbinical garb of the rabbis there. And it's important. So, like I said, it's one of the things that makes our work special, makes it unique, but not the only work. Yahweh is working with many, many people all over the world. You know, and praise His name. It's just like when there was Peter and John came to Yeshua and they said, Master, there's a man casting out a demon and he's not with us. And He said, those who are not against us are for us. And many, many times someone will invite me to speak at a congregation that's not a congregation of Yahweh and put out the hand of fellowship, and I won't bite it off. You know, I'll go there and give the hand of fellowship as long as they're not preaching heresy or some allowing some kind of sin or something like that. So, the other thing that makes us somewhat different is, as we're going into this full circle, we're trying to go back to the original faith of the apostles. And like I said, if anyone here is blessed to come to our Bible seminar, the Hayahad seminar, that's what it's all based on. It's all based on going back and understanding the culture of Israel in the first century, understanding early Christianity, how it started, understanding all these things of the first century and how it was, what the mindset was. And I'm telling you, once you get the mindset of that time period and what a believer was, everything else is easy. You know, that's why I say it's absolutely absurd when you understand Jewish people in the first century. Look at Orthodox rabbinic Judaism today. And the same way, I couldn't picture that rabbi with the curls and the beard eating a piece of pork. Matter of fact, if you eat on a plate and they think you're a Gentile, they'll break the plate. They'll never even use it again. And it was the same way in the first century. To think that somehow these ultra-Orthodox religious Jews were going to stand there and Yeshua said that pork is edible to eat and they're going to say it's okay is absolutely absurd. And that's the way they twist Yeshua's words in Mark 7. you know, that somehow he was trying to say that pork is good. No, absolutely not. He's talking about, in Mark 7, the washing, the way the rabbinical would wash the hands to the elbows, and there was a certain ritual they had with washing hands. And that's what he said. Not to wash differently from the rabbis does not make you unclean. It had nothing to do with meats and whatnot. So by coming there, you understand the culture. And you start to understand the way things were in the first century. You know, so one of the things we do in our congregation, we try to set our congregation the way it was in the first century. And what was it like? It was a synagogue. You know, I ask people in our Hayahat seminar, what's the first thing when you look, when Yeshua was crucified and resurrected in 38 AD, what is the only difference before the day he was taken to be crucified and the day after he was resurrected? The Sabbath was the same. The Torah was the same. None of that changed. There was only one difference. There were Jewish people who believed it and Jewish people who didn't believe it. That's the difference. That's the only difference then. Some believed and some didn't. So when you understand that early congregation, that first congregation, the congregation that the Father's taking full circle, the congregation that we're aspiring to be like, because you want to know something? There's only one congregation in all the scriptures that had power of the Holy Spirit the way they did. Every congregation had some power. I'm not saying didn't have any. But you don't see a congregation raising the dead. You don't see a congregation casting out demons. You don't see a congregation that actually gave everything and had everything in common. Acts 2, 44 through 47. Only that first congregation in Jerusalem. And that's what he's bringing back. And I've seen it. We've seen it there. We've seen people today that were dead, that were put in an icebox. Death certificate signed and were raised back to life. I personally, many times, have cast demons out of people. Tell the story. Sometimes the most horrific demon you would have ever seen in your life. Green foam coming out of its mouth. Eyes peering down at you. Talking in a demonic voice. I could eat you alive. I could drink your blood. And in the name of Yeshua, I cast you out, Satan, in the name of Yeshua. And I asked him, do you want to be delivered? And a little boy's voice, he started crying, get it out of me, get it out of me. And going back and forth, he started speaking in this tongue, the way that these Pentecostal churches do. Demonic tongue. Started speaking it. And I started, Satan, in the name of Yeshua, I bind you, Satan. I command you to leave. After about 2-3 minutes, the man fell over, fell backward. Same way it happens in Benny Hinn meetings. And the demon was gone. And I say, look in your scripture. See, everything's got to go back to scripture. The only time in scripture you'll ever see somebody falling back is by a demon. When they're given reverence to the Father, they're always prostrated. Remember when the guards came to kill Yeshua? And what did they say? We're looking for Yeshua of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they fell backward. So, important. You know, one of the things I say, one of the biggest battles we're dealing with as we're coming out of the paganism of our forefathers is not to bring baggage with us. There is a gift of languages. And I've seen it. I've had it happen to me. I was in Africa where they didn't speak one word of English. And I was speaking in English and a man raised his hand when I was over. And my interpreter, he said something in Kikuyu, the language. And the man said, everything Brother Don said is correct because I don't speak a word of English. And I heard every word he said in our language. We know stories of a young lady that was English from the U.S., didn't speak a word of Hebrew. She started talking to a Hebrew soldier at a bus stop. And as she started speaking in English, fluent Hebrew was coming out of her mouth. So, I don't want to belittle the gift of languages. It's a real gift. I mean, Paul calls it the least of the gifts, but it's still a gift. But that's the point. There's counterfeits to every gift. And we want to make sure that we have the true and not the counterfeit. And that's what I'm saying. You come to the land, man. There's I say what New York is to business is what Jerusalem is to religion. I mean, it's spiritual warfare like you've never seen in your life. That day I cast that demon out of the man, I could not speak for 3 days. I was so exhausted. I mean, heavy. When the lady first came, she knocked on our door, one of the sisters, 2:00 in the morning, when this demon was up there taunting the people, and she said, you got to come up there. And I said, well, what's the problem? She said, that man that came in today, he's absolutely demon-possessed. And I said, well, if he doesn't want to give up the demon, you know, there's nothing we could do. Get everyone on this floor. We'll bind the floor and he won't be able to come down here. She said, just come. When we heard, what we heard was like a wolf. Something I never heard in my life. Whoa, what on earth is that? And that was the man demon possessed, you know, until the demon was cast. And that man who came in the night before, he was Jewish, had a cigarette in his mouth. Every other word out of his mouth was a four-letter word. And he heard me witnessing to some other people, because we had several Jewish people that came to faith that week. And when he heard me talking about the Kabbalah and how it was witchcraft, he came in with a cigarette in his mouth. He said, hey, bud, I'm here and we need to talk. So this guy was like that. The next day was crying like a baby while the demon was being cast out. And then he said, I want to know what power was in you that you were able to get that thing out of me. That's what Paul said. The spirit of Yahweh, it's the spirit of power. It's the spirit of power. And all of us have it. It's not that I have any power that you don't have. It's the spirit of Yahweh. Petra? Oh, yeah. That was one of the things that got me exclusively using the sacred name. Because when this man was, the demon, was talking to me and saying, you know, I could drink your blood and I could do this stuff. And when I was saying about Yeshua, and I said at that time, the Son of God, and he said, which God? Which one? You know, Allah's God, Vishnu's God, but there's only one Elohim, Yahweh. And that's when I stopped using the name God, you know, and I started using Yahweh. You know, and after that I found out, because I thought God was just a generic title for Elohim in English. But you can look this up in any good encyclopedia. The word God, G-O-D, is actually the personal name of the Babylonian deity. It's not just a title. And it's real clear. You are not to pray to any deity except to Yahweh. And I say, it's so simple. If someone walked in this door today, and they used to be a Hindu, and we asked them to give the prayer, and they said they prayed in the name of Vishnu, would anybody say the Amen? I know I wouldn't. No. So if we wouldn't say the Amen to Vishnu or Allah, why would we say the Amen to God, to the Babylonian deity? You know? So it's something that, again, we don't say it to condemn people, because I used God for how many years? And the Father even honored, because I didn't know it. He healed prayers in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, when I didn't know any better. But what does he say? In times past, he winked at our ignorances, but now he calls on men everywhere to repent. See, and that's the key. As things are being restored, it's not to condemn, but we should be excited as he brings truth. And that's what, all we should want. We should want to know, is it true or not? That should be the only thing that we're asking. Is it true or isn't it true? So, when we run our services, we do it that way. The same way the early believers, like I said, they met in synagogues until they got kicked out of synagogues, and then they started meeting in homes. And that was you could even see it, to the church in the house, to the congregation in the house. And how did they run their congregations in their house, like synagogues? They would set a square, you know, have a square. They would have a table or a chair, which they called the seat of Moses, that would be in the middle. Excuse me. And the teacher or the Torah reader would come and sit in the chair. And then when he was done, he'd go back to the square, and the people would discuss it. And it wasn't just, I say today, so much of the focus is on the teaching or on the sermon. But in the early days, people would come late morning and they'd stay. Sometimes we see in the book of Acts, it was after midnight where Paul was still preaching and the man fell out of the window. So it was a full day, because they were given testimonies. They were having fellowship meal together. They were praying for each other. You know, somebody might have come there and they have a word of wisdom and they want to share it with everybody. Or there could be someone with a gift of prophecy that wanted to give a prophetic word, you know, what's given. And that's the thing, that everyone worked together as a body. And with churchianity has done to you, you know, by putting everybody in a chair as spectator believers, they've taken the power of the Holy Spirit away. I say one of the things that grieves my spirit more than anything is, you know, when we go to the Bible school, one thing is for certain, you are going to grow. Because if you don't know what your gifts are when you go in, you will know them when you come out. And the people here that have been there can attest to that. You are going to find out your gifts and you're going to find out how to use them. And I will make sure of it that you do. And that's the point. When you see someone that says, I've been a believer in Yeshua for 20 years, and they don't know what their spiritual gift is. That is sad. That is sad. Because every single person that has the gift, the spirit of Yeshua has a gift. There's only one spirit. You know, well, there's two spirits, but one we don't want. One is the evil spirit. But Yahweh's spirit is one. The same spirit in the Father is the same spirit in the Son. So if we all have the same spirit, that's why Paul says, I wish you all to speak the same thing. How can we sit here as a body of believers by one spirit have 12 different doctrines? Can't be. Why do we have 12 different doctrines? Because the leaders are not going into what our doctrine should be. They're staying away from it just to try to keep numbers in their congregations. And that's not the way it's done. You should be going into doctrine by doctrine, proving it from Scripture. Not saying so-and-so says it, or this one says it, or this is our belief. It's what does the Scripture say? Yes. This is what Scripture says. You know, how do we enter the new covenant? Through repentance of our sins, faith in Yeshua, and baptism. That's what it tells us. Acts 2:37 and 38. These are the things that we have to grow on. But that's the way the early congregation was. And every week, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 14:34? That everyone comes with a psalm, with a hymn, you know, with something, a word of encouragement. Every one of us should be coming here today with something to give to somebody else. You might not even know what it is. You know, one of the things I love the most about the feast? We have 100 people sitting in the room. Most of them have never seen each other before. And we give testimonies. And people start to get up to give their testimony. And I'm telling you, I've had people come up to me in tears afterwards and say, do you know what so-and-so said? They said it to me. They said it to me. They were speaking to me. That the Father can do that. The Father can speak words out of my mouth or your mouth that can be for a brother or sister that needs to hear something. But if all of us are just being spectator believers, that's not going to happen. And that's the key. We have to learn to work together as a body of believers. And that's the way the early congregation worked. You know, and that's what made it somewhat different. There was still judicial order, which I'm going to talk about here in a couple of minutes. But it was a different judicial order than you had in the synagogue structure. You know, where a lot of the man-made rules were coming in. Where a lot of the people were following just the man-made rules of the people. So, what is judicial order? You know, basically judicial order is very simple. It's the order of creation that Yahweh set down for everything. Every single thing has an order. You know, I'll start out in Genesis 1:14. And Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And we know that word for signs is oth, and it literally is signs you could see, like signs in the heavens, constellations and different things. We see the word seasons is moed or moedim. It's the holy days. So these things, that the sun, the moon, and the stars, they were created for time. They were created for markers, for benchmark, and it's judicial order. You know, what if we said, you know what? What if I sent the letter or the email, how you found out about this meeting? What if I said, we're going to have a meeting, and everyone just come? He'd be, well, he didn't say what time. He didn't say where it is. He didn't say anything about it. That would be confusion. And we're going to see Yahweh is not the author of confusion. So there was a time where there wasn't a sun and a moon and the stars. He created these things, so what? So we would know the division between winter and summer. And when the sun goes around the earth, a full revolution, and comes back to the equinox, that's 1 year. We call it a year. When the moon starts its cycle, you know, and it starts the cycle in the dark, like it says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And this way the worlds were framed that Yahweh did not do creation through things that already appeared. There wasn't. He didn't look and see a moon, the sun, the star, and say, you know something, they're pretty good, let's use them. No, he created them to create time. And that's the difference. Like I say in my book, the word for creator, that word in the Hebrew is only used for Elohim. It's never used for man. Because what we can do is we can take something he created, like this chair was a piece of metal, and we turned it into a chair, or that podium was a tree, and we turned it into a podium. But we can't create something out of nothing. We can't even make one blade of grass. You know, Yahweh is the creator of everything, and that's what he did. He creates out of nothing. And that's, when you're looking at judicial order, what you want to look for is precedence. And that's what the whole Torah is. The Torah is broken down into what? Commandments and statutes and judgments. Now, what is a commandment? A commandment is the eternal spirit of Yahweh. It's His character. And it never changes. A commandment is a commandment. It's never going to change. It's His character. The statute is applied law, like the holy days. So they're there, but they're applied law. But the judgments are applied law, but by situation. And I'll explain that. Most of the laws in the Torah are judgments too. What it means is, if you were an attorney, I don't know if we have any attorneys here, but if you were an attorney and your client was this building here, and they were trying to put a second floor on here, what would you do? You would go into the court and into the law books, and you would look up to see if anybody else in this area ever built a second floor in their building. And then you would go into the court and you would say, according to Jones versus Smith, on July 13th, 1999, you granted this permission to do it, so we want permission. It set a precedent. And that's what the judgments are. The judgments are there to set precedent. And that's why you can't just look at the letter of the judgment. And what did Paul say? The Torah is good if you use it lawfully. Some people today aren't using it lawfully. You know, I give the example. The Torah says, if you see your brother's ox broken on the side of the road, you are to help him. Well, you could be coming to services today, and your brother's car is broken by, and you wave to him, wasn't an ox. Sorry, brother, if it was an ox, I'd be there for you. That is not keeping the Torah. That is perverting the Torah. Because the spirit of that law says, if your brother is in need, you have to help him. Same way I say Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build your house, put a fence around the battlement of your roof. But if your roof is like a steeple of a church that a bird can't even hold, like, oh, you're going to keep the Torah. You're going to put this fence around there. Yet you have a swimming pool in your backyard, but the Torah didn't say put a fence around the swimming pool. And your neighbor's child comes in there and drowns. And what do you do? Oh, well, blame him. He wasn't looking. No. That law says in Deuteronomy 22:8, put a fence around the battlement of your roof for what? That you don't shed innocent blood on your land. And the spirit of that law is what? The spirit of that law is, when somebody is on my property, I'm accountable for their safety. And whether that means the crack in my sidewalk that I better fix so he doesn't hurt his leg, or it means the fence around my pool in the yard, or whatever it means when someone is on my property, I am accountable for their safety. And this is what the Father wants from us. He wants us to have circumcised hearts and start looking at the spirit of these laws and apply them in our life. And that's what our job is. That's what we have to start doing. We have to start maturing as a body to start looking at the Torah in this way. At the Bible school, we do a lot of this. We go into, I call it Torah 101, where we go into, what does this mean? What is the purpose of this law? What is the Father trying to show us by this? How can we keep it today? You know, how can it apply in our life? You know, just like it says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain. And what did Paul say? Do you really think the Father cares about oxen? No, it's a principle that if somebody is working for somebody, that they can partake of the fruit of that labor. He says, does a soldier work at his own wages? You know, and he's going to provide his own food while he's on the battleground? Of course not. The same way, where you're working for something, you should be able to get your provisions or your food and your shelter from that work. You know, that's a principle of the Torah. And that's what we have to look for. So that's judicial order. Judicial order is everything has its place. Absolutely everything has its place. And what we find out in life is, when do we have problems? When we get away from judicial order. When I teach on judicial order, I've had people say, wow, you just blew me away. Because it's everything in life. It's absolutely everything in life. The Father set down a precedent. In the Garden of Eden, did He say to Adam and Eve, here it is, see if you can do better? Of course not. He said, everything I created is perfect. He said, you keep it that way. That was what they were to do. They were to keep the perfect state of Eden. When did they get cast out of Eden? When they stopped believing Yahweh and thought they knew better. So judicial order, it's not only important, it's everything. Absolutely everything in your life comes down to judicial order. Because the foods we eat, the fact that the Father says, Leviticus 11, these foods are good to eat, these foods aren't. What is it? It's judicial order. It doesn't make you, I tell people, I don't feel I'm any more holier than the next guy because I don't eat pork. It's judicial order. It's that simple. He made this food for consumption. That food is abominable. And then when you look at it, pig, one out of three pigs gets trichinosis worm poisoning. Pigs sweat internally. The only animal to sweat internally. Pigs will eat absolutely anything. They're not a clean animal. Why did Yahweh create them? They have a purpose. You want to know something? What they use pigs for today in Israel? To sniff out the bombs. They have the best noses of anything. For years they used them for truffles, finding the mushroom truffles, you know. But there's a purpose for them. It's just the purpose wasn't to eat. You know, pigskin can be used for other things and whatnot, but it wasn't to eat. It's judicial order. It's that simple. So everything has judicial order. You know, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 4, with the Father say that you are to keep every word of the Torah. You are not to change one word. That's judicial order. We are to keep it exactly the way He made it. Now, this is the problem. 2,700 years we've been in diaspora. Our parents weren't Israelites that were obedient. Their parents weren't. Their parents weren't. So we're coming from a long line of having anything but Yahweh's judicial order. And you know, it talks about in Scripture that Elijah will come in the end days and restore all things. Mm-hmm. And I tell people, I really believe that our ministry is a prelude to that. Because when Elijah comes, he ain't going to have 50 years. He's coming right at the end. So the Father's got to do some prep work. I mean, it takes time. You don't just change overnight. And I believe that what all of us are involved in on going back to the Torah and back to judicial order is the prelude to the Elijah ministry. You know, that we stopped getting away from the things of Yahweh and we're going back toward them, which is important. There's judicial orders of salvation. Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Verse 6, one verse. It says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen. The children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Is the Father against Gentiles? Is he against foreign nations? Of course not. We know that, what does it say about the Messiah? The Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles. But there's judicial order. Judicial order was first, he is going to redeem the nation of Israel. Then he will work with the Gentile nations during the millennium. When Yeshua returns, Isaiah 66, what is he going to do? To the first fruit. He's going to send us to the four corners of the earth, and we are going to make covenant relationship with every nation on earth. And that's the reason why there'll be no more war, there'll be no more sickness, because every nation on earth will be in covenant relationship at that time. Right now he's working through one lineage. One lineage, and that's the lineage of Israel. Now what does that mean to someone who's not an Israelite? Join the tree of Israel. That's all you got to do. It's not exclusive to keep anybody out, but what it means is, since the Father is working through the one tree of Israel, if you're anything but an Israelite, you are to join the tree of Israel. You know, you graft yourself into the tree of Israel. But it's still the tree of Israel's judicial order. Again, important. You know, Jeremiah 31:31, what does he say? In that day I will make a new covenant with who? Not the church, not the Gentiles, with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. He started with Israel, he's going to finish with Israel. And like I said, anybody who's out there who's not an Israelite, join the family of Israel. It's not exclusive.
But in the millennium, still, it would be Israel.
Oh yeah, in the millennium, the kingdom of Yahweh will come forth from Jerusalem and the physical land of Israel, and then every other nation on earth will be in covenant relationship through that.
But do they become Israel, or they can keep from being another nation?
Good question. I personally, from certain scriptures, think that they will not actually be joined to Israelites, because it says in Micah 4 that each person will follow their Elohim, but we will follow Yahweh, our Elohim. But they will be in covenant relationship. So, it's going to be such a different world. It's hard to know for sure exactly what the legal details of that covenant will be. But definitely they will be in covenant relationship.
But if I say
Say that?
But if I still follow the same judicial order.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, it'll be the same judicial order. No doubt about that. If we go to 1 Kings 14... 1 Kings 14. One verse, verse 21. 1 Kings 14:21 says, "And Rehoboam the son of Solomon," and remember, Solomon, the kingdom was still united. And then when Solomon died, his son was Rehoboam. Jeroboam was an Ephraimite from the north. The kingdom was split in half, 10 tribes to the north, Judah and Benjamin to the south. So Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And you know, it's funny. If you look at Deuteronomy 16, what does it say? Three times in the year, all your males are to appear before Yahweh in Jerusalem, the city he chose, during Days of Unleavened Bread, during Shavuot, during Sukkot. So, it's judicial order. There's only one city on earth that Yahweh chose for himself to put his name there. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, people have said to me, well, what is it? Where two or three are gathered, there I am also. Of course, his presence is here. But his name isn't here. His name is not in the city of Fort Lauderdale. His name is not in the city of Miami. His name is not in the city of wherever. He's chosen one city of all the world where he has physically put his name, and that's Jerusalem. So his presence can be somewhere, but where he has physically chose to dwell his name is Jerusalem. That is the only place. So now, what does that mean? People have misinterpreted when I talk about coming to Jerusalem for the feast. And they said, are you saying we shouldn't keep the feast unless we're in Jerusalem? I said, no. The feast is holy time. Keep the feast wherever you are. But it is a punishment of diaspora that we can't be in Jerusalem. It's not a blessing that we're in diaspora. You know, this isn't a blessing that we're sitting here 7,000 miles away from Jerusalem. It's a curse. It's a curse of disobedience. And that's what he says in the end time when you realize this. When you start waking up and you start coming back to my Torah. Pray to me. And repent for the sins of your fathers and the sins of yourself, and I will hear your prayer and I will bring you back to the land. Wow. So we're living in those times, but we have to understand it. So again, to many of you, you may never get to Jerusalem before the day you die, until the kingdom comes. Some of you may be blessed that you can come there and spend a feast there. You know, some of you may be blessed that the Father brings you there to live. Who knows? But what I'm saying is, until the day that every one of us is with Yeshua in Jerusalem dwelling near eternity, we haven't fully embraced the new covenant. We're in it. Our sins are forgiven. It started. But the fullness of the blessings. Look at the blessings. Read the blessings in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Most of those blessings have to do with the physical land of Israel. And we haven't reaped those blessings yet because we're not living there yet. So our sins are forgiven, we're in the new covenant, but we are going to see a fullness of the new covenant that we haven't seen yet. And that's why I say, it starts in Jerusalem, the law will go forth from Zion, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, but it will go all throughout the earth. And in that day, there will not be one person on the earth. Jeremiah 31:34, no longer will you have to tell your neighbor, know Yahweh. Everyone will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So this is the fullness we're looking for. Some people are denying we're in the new covenant. Yahweh forbid. Because if we're not in the new covenant, then we're all in trouble. Because the only way to have your sins forgiven is in the new covenant. And we are in it. But we haven't seen the fullness of the blessings of the new covenant. But judicial order is, he put his name in Jerusalem. What happened to Jeroboam? And if you come to Israel, we go up to tell them, they found the altar Jeroboam built. They found it. It's there. You can see it yourself. Where he put golden idol, he put one in Bethel and one in Dan. They found it. They found it up there. And they reconstructed the altar. You can see the high place, the bima, that is still there today. And what did he say? Oh, if the people go to Jerusalem, then they're going to go back toward Rehoboam into the southern kingdom. So he started keeping the feast a month later in the north. He went out of judicial order. And what happened? He lost the kingdom. He lost the kingdom. Because Yahweh never placed his name in Tel Dan. And Yahweh never placed his name in Niagara Falls. He didn't. He says to the place where he will choose to put his name, which is Jerusalem. Anything else is replacement theology. You know, that's judicial order. It's the way he did it. And I believe from the Garden of Eden, we have a really good tape. Where was the Garden of Eden? I can prove conclusively from not only scripture and history, but geology, that the Garden of Eden was in Jerusalem. It's a really, really neat message. Because once you understand that, that's what I say. Yahweh is a restorer. Everything started in the Garden of Eden in Jerusalem. Everything is finishing to the Garden of Eden in Jerusalem. So you start to see it. But it's judicial order. its judicial order. That it's important for us now that are coming back to this, that we're coming back into his judicial order. Because if we want to be part of the solution and not the problem, we need to find out his judicial order and come back to it. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 5. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them, Yahweh thy Elohim has chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of Yahweh. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. So again, you know, judicial order. Can I come? Hey, you know something? I'm from the tribe of Dan. I'm just as good as Levi. Why don't I go into the temple and do these things? It's not judicial order. Judicial order was he took one tribe, Levi, separated them for the work of the sanctuary, and as a mediator for the other 11 tribes. Look in Deuteronomy 12. Go back a few pages. Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 5. It says, but to the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose out of all the tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation you shall seek, and you shall come. And you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and your flock. And there you shall eat before Yahweh your Elohim. And you shall rejoice in all you put your hand to do in your household, wherefore Yahweh your Elohim has blessed you. You shall not do after all the things you do here this day, every man doing whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For you are not yet come to the rest, to the inheritance which Yahweh your Elohim gives to you. And boy, if this isn't for us today, I tell people, do you have eternal life dwelling in you? Absolutely. But are you immortal? No. 1 Timothy says there's only one that has immortality. And what does that mean? The fact that we have eternal life means if we stay faithful and endure until the end,
yes,
he will make us immortal. But if we're not faithful, he can take that eternal life away from us. We're not immortal yet. We have eternal life dwelling in us, but we're not immortal yet. And what does he say? You're not to do everybody doing what's right in their own eyes the way you see this day. This is the problem. This is the problem. Go to Judges 21. Very scary subject. When I read this at the Bible school 2 years ago, a woman almost in tears, she said, that is the most scariest scripture you've ever read to me.
Wow.
Judges 21 and verse 25, the last verse. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you know, it's funny, it made me think, when I was in Texas back in January, and it was a wonderful meeting. I mean, really, really wonderful people there. But a man came up to give the opening prayer, and he came up and put a shawl over his head. Other people pulled hats off their head. Some people bent down. Some people stood up. And the only thing that came in my mind was this scripture. There was no king in the land. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. I mean, what is it? What is it? I mean, in our Prove All Things, in a one-page paper, we can go over the subject of head coverings and whether it's scriptural or not. It's pretty easy. It's not that difficult. Whether a man should cover his head or whether a woman should cover her head. It's right there. And it's a very, fairly simple thing. But what's the problem? Because everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, you have everybody doing something different. The
problem is Ezekiel 28:1-4.
Ezekiel 28:1.
Thinks that they're infallible.
Yeah.
They really do.
Yeah, exactly. Just like Ezekiel 28, the whole chapter is a good chapter for that. That judicial order has been out the window. Because there's no king in the land, everybody's doing what's right in its own eyes. And believe me, I'm not trying to tell you that I'm here that I'm going to solve this problem, but I do believe Elijah will solve the problem. I think Scripture is clear. There's a physical Elijah that's coming. You know, it's going to be someone who will be on this earth, how long his ministry is. It probably isn't that long. There'll be two witnesses, you know, that come from Revelation 11 for 1,260 days. But where the two witnesses are mostly a witness to the nations of their sin, Elijah is a witness to the congregation. So that's my point. If you don't start to fall into judicial order now, you will never recognize Elijah when he comes. Most people didn't. You know who the first Elijah was? John the Baptist. Yeshua said that out of his own mouth.
That's right.
Many people didn't realize it because they didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear. But you know what scares me when I hear people say, I'll never follow a man. I'll never follow a man. You know what? You would have never followed Yeshua. Because when Yeshua was on this earth, he was a man. Philippians 2 says he put his divinity aside. He didn't have any extra special powers. He had no power that you or me don't have. What did he say? I could do nothing without the Father. Every miracle he did was by faith in the Father above. And people in that day that had that attitude, I'll never follow man, they would have denied him right and left. Because they did. Because he was a man. That's what he was. So I'm not saying just follow anybody. You know, I tell people each time, prove what I'm saying. As I say something, follow me as I follow Messiah. Prove what I'm saying. But if you could prove it out of Scripture, then follow the Scripture. Because there's nothing I'm going to tell you from Don. I'm going to tell you what the Scripture says. And if it's not right, then we talk about it. And if it's right, we follow it. See, and that's where as a congregation, as we talk about these things, we harangue. This is where it comes. And this is the way we're going to learn. But if we have this thing that there's no elders, there's no leaders, there's no ordinations, which I'll prove to you today, clearly from Scripture there are, then what's going to happen? You're going to do what's right in your own eyes. Because you know what the bottom line is at the end of the day? You're going to follow something. When you go home tonight and you wake up tomorrow morning, you will make 100 decisions tomorrow. What time you wake up, with food you eat, what clothes to put on, where to go to work, what words to say, you're going to make 100 decisions. And they're going to come from somewhere. They're either going to come from the book, from the Torah, or they're going to come out of your own mind. And what happens is, when you get in this attitude of, I'll never follow a man and it's only me and Yahweh, you know what you're saying? It's me and me. Because that's not the way Yahweh worked. Yahweh has worked for 6,000 years through men. Adam was told to till the garden. He was a man. Moses was a man. Elijah was a man. The prophets were men. Yeshua came down out of heaven. He put his divinity aside and he was born a man. The apostles were men. That's what he worked with. And I'm not saying only men. I mean, he worked with human beings because there were women he worked with too, of course. Ruth, Esther. So I'm not saying, you know, Yahweh doesn't work with women. I'm saying he worked with humans. And when we get this thing that it's only me and Yahweh, you know what you're saying? It's me and me. Because I've seen people that blaspheme the name of Yahweh because they say, no, Yahweh told me this. And they're telling that out of their own mind. And Jeremiah 23 says it. When they say, Yahweh said, when I never spoke. You know, and Yahweh does. Yahweh does speak through people. You know, many times it's through the Word. There's times He can give a prophetic voice that's not of the Word. But you better know what it is when Yahweh's telling you something. And especially if you're telling it to somebody else. But it's judicial order. Judicial order is, like it says in Ephesians, that Yeshua put pastors and preachers and prophets. For what? For the edifying of the body of Messiah until the fullness of the body comes. Is the body full? We're about as empty as we've been in many, many years. Instead of unity, all you see is division. You see infighting. You see things breaking up. One of the greatest compliments we got last year at Sukkot, when many of the people come, they said, well, in 20-something years of keeping the feast, I've never seen a place more unified. And that's, I don't take responsibility for that. The men that work with me, people like Paige, people like David, people like Gary, you know, these are men that are serving. They got servants' hearts. And we work together. They can tell you, when we get to the feast now, we have a meeting for half an hour and boom, everybody knows their job and they do it. And I praise the Father, you know, for that. That they understand judicial order. They understand working as a unit. And we all work together. And I say, anytime anybody asks me anything, I try to do it, if it's not unbiblical. Whatever it is. I had a man write to me, not too long ago. He asked me for a pair of sandals from Israel. Sent it to him. Got it, went out, bought the size, bought it, and sent it to him. I try to, anything that I can do that somebody asks, I try to do. Because I want to be a servant. I don't want to be an overlord. I don't want to be an overlord. That's not the reason I'm here. But at the same rate, I know who put me in this position. And I'm not afraid to use the authority that the Father's given me for the betterment of His kingdom. And there have been times, praise the Father, it's been so little, but there have been times I had to tell somebody, I'm sorry, this is not the place for you. Because I can't let one person walk in here and scatter 50 other people. That's my responsibility. You know, I had a lady come in one feast, and she said, the Lord told her that she was going to go up and preach. And I said, over my dead body, I am responsible here. And when Yahweh's not going to come to her, she innocently could have been deceived. I don't know her accountability. That will come between her and Yahweh on Judgment Day. I know my accountability. And I know that somebody that's going to take that pulpit, it's going to be biblically based. You know, it's got to be the way it is. So we have to make sure that we understand this premise of judicial order. And I'm talking now in a congregational setting, but it's everything in our life. It's absolutely everything in our life. At work, you know, if you're not your own boss and you work for somebody, whoever your boss is has judicial order over you while you're working. Now again, if he asks you to lie, if he asks you to cheat, Yahweh has judicial order first. So we wouldn't break his commandments. But at the same time, whatever that boss, you know, when I worked for people, I've been told many times. Matter of fact, I'll tell you a quick story. When we came back to America in the year 2000, me and Petra, we ran out of money. We came back, and like the Bible says, two is better than one. Both of us said, hey, we'll work for a couple of months, and we'll get money to stay in Israel for the next year. We got a job at Regis, RGIS. They do the inventory. Pays $8 an hour, but two's better than one. That's $16 an hour. That's pretty good. Now, you can't proselytize while you're working, but nobody wanted to volunteer to use their car to bring people to the job. So we volunteered that we could witness the whole time in the car, not going against the rules. And boy, we had a lot of people that were coming to faith through that. We were working there at a Home Depot. There were hundreds of people. You're not a name. You're a number. You have a Regis number. Now, we just worked there for 6 weeks or 7 weeks. We're in a Home Depot with hundreds of other workers. The main boss, Ben Solomon, comes up to us and he says, I need to talk to you. You know, he calls me and Petra out. The head of Home Depots, the guy that owned all the Home Depots in all of New Jersey, said, he came up to him and said, you have a husband and wife team here working that I never saw work this way. And I wish every one of my workers can work this way. And this man said, as soon as he said that, I knew it was you and your wife. And I'm thinking, wow, I didn't even know he knew who I was. I'm number 1341, you know. Might as well be in prison garb, right? But it was because when we were there working, we worked as hard as we can. I didn't think, hey, you're paying me $8 an hour, you're going to get $8 an hour worth of work. No, I thought, if I make the commitment to this man, he is going to get the best I have for these 8 hours. I'm going to give him everything I got, because that's the way of Yahweh. And that's the way people should see that. They should see this. And it's judicial order. I'm under him. Whatever he tells me to do. I owned my own business for many years before we got into ministry. And in the winter, when we weren't working, I would go to Canada. And I'd work with my friend who worked in a furniture company. I knew nothing about making furniture. He said, the only job is sweeping the floors. Hey, so be it. And the boss, the same thing, said, I can't believe you have a business with 20-something workers and you would come here and sweep my floors. Hey, that's the job. Whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'll do. And I've done it in congregations. There were times I walked in the congregation and I had a person come up to me and say, well, if you think that we're going to listen to you just because, you know, this, you got another. And I said, you know what? I'll come. I'll set up the chairs. You want me to paint? I'll do whatever you want me to do. You don't want me to speak? I don't have to speak. You know, there's many other things I could do to serve. Because I know somebody coming here needs me that day. And whether that means there's a little widow that wants me to carry her bag to the car, or that means there's somebody there that needs a hug from me, or whatever it is, I know that that's what it is. So that's the way Yahweh wants us to be. He doesn't want us to have this attitude of, hey, everything's got to be done my way. Because that's not judicial order. And that's exactly what Satan wants you. What did Satan say in Isaiah 14? I will ascend up to the heaven. I will be like the Most High. Satan was the first one that said, it's me and Yahweh. The only thing is, he's putting himself before Yahweh. That's what he wanted. So we have to think this way. As a body of believers, one is the hand, one is the foot, one is the finger, and we need each and every one of us. Because maybe the Father's gifted me that I can speak and I can give words, but he's gifted each one of you with something else that people need. Words are one part of it, but there's other parts. I tell the people at the feast on our leadership team, I say how important it is for them to be there. Because part of it, yes, is hearing the sermons and the things. But the other part is we're eating together, we're fellowshipping together, we're there together. And it's that interaction that they're having with people that whole week that makes a difference in people's lives. So, really, really important. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9. Verse 27. It says, "And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Bid the servant pass on before us.' And he passed on, 'But stand you still a while, that I may show you the word of Elohim.'" Chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel. "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head," Saul's head, "and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because Yahweh has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance?'" So, did Saul just say, "Hey, I'm going to be the king"? Of course not. Did he just decide, this is going to be... No, it's judicial order. It's judicial order. That the father chose out a man that he wanted, King Saul. He chose his prophet to go and do what? To anoint this person, pour oil over his head. And that's the way it was. Go to 1 Samuel 16. We'll see the same thing with King David. Samuel 16:1, "And Yahweh said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you the Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons.'" Verse 7, "But Yahweh said unto Samuel, 'Look not on the countenance or on the height of the stature, because I have refused him. For Yahweh sees not a man as man looks upon the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart.'" Down to verse 12, "And he sent and brought him in," talking about David, "and he was ruddy," gingy, redheaded, "and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And Yahweh said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So again, we see, David didn't anoint himself. David didn't come. So, today, we look in the New Testament, go to Acts 13, we see the same thing. Acts 13. In verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the congregation that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch in Saul. And they ministered to the Almighty and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work where I have called them.' And they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away." So we see again judicial order. Do we choose ourselves? Does Naphtali come up and say, "You know what, I think I can do a better job than Levi. I'm going to be the priest"? Of course not. There is a judicial order that comes to things. And there's a problem, because there's no king in the land, everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. There's a problem when there's a man who's a Baptist preacher, who's in a false religion for 20 years, leaves that false religion, and he's the leader of a new messianic congregation. Without any training, without any judicial order, without any ordination, without any laying on hands. Where do you see that in Scripture? I don't see that absolutely anywhere in Scripture. I could tell people, I could show you from the first century, from the time of the apostles, and after that, in the second century, Polycarp, who was the disciple of the apostle John, who headed the churches in Asia Minor. His disciple was Polycrates, going into the third century. After that, from Asia Minor, when Constantine came, and Constantine made it illegal to keep the Shabbat. I got original papers from Constantine, the edicts that he made for believers have all their things confiscated, and even the death penalty for keeping Shabbat, and how these believers went underground, and they went to Armenia, and they went to Bulgaria, and they went to Romania, and all these areas there, and they were called Bogomils, and they were called Paulicians, and they were called Waldenses. One of the greatest blessings of my life, that me and Petra a couple of years ago got to go to where the Waldenses were from about the year 700 AD till today, and actually were in the caves that they met in when the Romans were coming to kill them. They let us go in their library because of some of the research that I'm doing, and even let me photocopy some of these documents that nobody in the world has on the early believers and how they were Sabbath keepers. Unbelievable. But what happens? From there, when the Waldenses, after the Reformation, the Waldenses go with Martin Luther and many of them become Sunday keepers, there's still a remnant that goes on to the truth. And the remnant from Peter Waldo, who was the main Waldensee, that remnant becomes the Anabaptists in Germany. And then the Bohemians, where he was in those areas there. And those Anabaptists wind up coming to America. And a lot of the Puritans were Sabbath keepers. And they're all from the same line. And there's ordination that started with Yeshua. That when he took them up to Galilee, he laid hands on the 12, and they laid hands, and they laid hands, and they laid hands. Coming to the early believers in America in the 1800s. You know, Andrew Duggar Sr. in 1849, one of the first Sabbath-keeping congregations there in Michigan that they had up that way. And Andrew Duggar's son takes over for him. And Andrew Duggar's son, you know, born 1893, he lays hands on Brother Bartholomew, who laid hands on John Trescott, who laid hands on me. So I could show where my judicial order comes from. I didn't come out of Catholicism and just say, I'm going to come up here and I'm going to be the head. That's not judicial order. There had to be structure. There had to be training. There had to be, and that's one of the problems today. And I tell people, question your leadership. Who laid hands on them? Who ordained them? Go to Timothy 1, verse 5. I'll show you one scripture. Look what Paul says to Timothy. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, for this, to Titus rather, Titus 1, verse 5. He says, for this cause I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and you should ordain elders in every city as I have commanded you. Now some people today say an elder is just an older person. I say, this is ridiculous. So you're telling me in a time where there's no airplanes, there's no trains, there's no cars, that Paul sent Titus a year all around the places to go up to old people and tell them they're old? I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever. Of course there's ordination. It comes. Deuteronomy 34, going all the way back to the time of Moses. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. And Joshua the son of Nun, full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the children of Israel hearkened to him, as did Yahweh commanded Moses. Going all the way back. See, judicial order. Yahweh doesn't change. Yahweh has a structure, and like I said, that's what we try to do. We find the precedent that Yahweh had, and you follow that precedent throughout the Bible.
What about Moses?
Who laid hands on Moses? Well, Moses, when you look at what an apostle is, which I believe Moses was an apostle is someone who was directly called, the same way Yeshua called them. So if you were an apostle today, people take the term apostle. I've seen it. I don't know of any apostles that are alive today. I don't know anybody that has a direct line through Yeshua or Yahweh. So if Yahweh is directly calling them, and I don't know, you know, the Holy Spirit did fall upon Moses when he was up at the bush, his countenance was changed, the color of his beard had changed. So with an apostle, the only way you can be an apostle if you were directly being called and worked with through Yeshua himself, which I don't doubt it. The two witnesses are called apostles, so I'm sure they'll have a line to him. But I don't know of any man today that can prove that. I mean, some of them say it, but they can prove it. But again, there's a structure, there's a judicial order that happens. I mean, the laying on of hands was so important, you know, for the giving of, even the giving of the Holy Spirit. It was used for healing the sick, for ordination, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. That I'm going to read to you a story here now in Acts 8, that Simon Magus, who was a false minister, even wanted to buy this power of laying on of hands. Let's go to Acts 8. Because what happened in Acts 2, verse 37 and 38? The day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to the 3,000, what happens? They were pricked in their heart, and they wanted to believe. And what did they say? What do we do? And what was his answer? Repent and be baptized in the name of Yeshua for the remission of your sins. And that day, 3,000 souls repented. I mean, some people, it's amazing to me how anybody could say baptism's not important. I mean, you look at the book of Acts. One time, Paul's in prison. He was beaten. His wounds are bloody. It's in the middle of the night. They're singing praises. An angel comes. An earthquake happens. The doors are open. The guard thinks everybody left. He's ready to kill himself. Paul starts screaming, no, don't kill yourself. We're all here. Now, all this is happening in the middle of the night. And what happens? He says, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul says, let's go and baptize you right now in the middle of the night. And yet there's people saying that baptism is not important. I mean, absolutely absurd. And again, this is what comes to what? Judicial order. What does Scripture tell us? What does Scripture tell us? How is the judicial order for joining the new covenant? Repenting of our sins, which means a total turn, and being baptized in the name of Yeshua for the forgiveness of those sins. Then after you're baptized, after you do your outward appearance, because that's what baptism is, in any covenant relationship, both parties have something that they have to perform. Baptism is your outward sign to Yahweh that you're repenting of your sins. And what is Yahweh's part? He gives you the imparting of the Holy Spirit, which comes with the laying on of hands. Now, let's read that from Acts 8. We'll see that. Acts 8, starting in verse 12. It says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of Yahweh and the name of Yeshua, they were baptized, both men and women. So again, he's going to these people, he's preaching about the kingdom of Yahweh, and about repentance and faith in Yeshua. They're believing and they're baptized. Then Simon Magus, the sorcerer himself, believed, and he was baptized and continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And that's what we said, the power of the Holy Spirit, the real signs that come. Now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of Yahweh, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had yet not fallen upon any of them, they were only baptized in the name of Yeshua. So here it is, they didn't have the laying on of hands, they were only baptized in water, and they didn't receive the Holy Spirit yet. Then, verse 17, then they laid their hands, the elders, on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon Magus saw that through the laying on the hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give to me also this authority, that on whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought to buy the gift of Yahweh with money. And I say, many of these people out there today that are claiming to be elders of Yahweh, where is their judicial order coming from? Number one, if they're preaching for money, if they're selling their things, they're just qualifying themselves right off the bat. There's qualifications for an elder. Judicial order. Has to be the husband of one wife. Can't be a drunkard. Can't be a brawler. Has to have his family in order. Judicial order, that's all. So that anyone can't just come up and say they're an elder. He can't be a new convert. Why? Because when you're new, you haven't matured yet, and by giving a position of authority, it may go to your head. All this is just judicial order. It's just the structure that's laid out in Scripture that we're told to follow. And like I said, what happens is, many times people are coming out of paganism, so maybe they'll say, okay, yeah, I'm changing the Sabbath. You know, I'm changing from Sunday to Saturday, or okay, I'm not going to eat pork anymore. But are they really following judicial order? Because what does James say? When you break them one, you break them all. You know, are we following Yahweh's judicial order? Or is every man doing what's right in their own eyes? I mean, in Scripture, what I see here is, look at anointing someone with oil. Man, I see in the Old Testament, a prophet did this. I see in the New Testament that an elder would do it. But I don't see anybody can just start pouring oil on somebody's head. Show me in Scripture where somebody has the authority to start anointing someone with holy olive oil. I don't see it. Now, again, people may have done it in ignorance. They didn't know any better. It's not to condemn somebody who's doing that. But it's saying, let's take a look at what we're doing. Because like I said to somebody, you don't have to anoint oil on someone's head to pray for them. Any brother or sister has the authority from Scripture to pray for anybody. And the prayers will be healed. I say to somebody, when I'm sick, you know why I want to pray for me? The person has the gift of healing. If you have the gift of healing, and you don't need an ordination for that, I want you to pray for me. But I certainly don't want you doing it against Scripture, against judicial order. I wouldn't want you pouring oil on my head or coming out with a witch hat or any other weird thing. You know, many people, there's things that we learned from paganism that we don't even know. One thing is, do you know many believers, and I don't know if you've ever had this in your groups, many believers will get together in a circle and hold hands and pray. Do you know where they get that from? From witch covens. That's what witches do. They get in a circle and they pray. You don't see that in Scripture. What does Scripture say? I wish that men lift holy hands everywhere. Because we receive when we lift our hands to heaven. Now again, it's not to condemn, because people may be doing it with the right heart. It's to bring up to people, if we want the power of the Holy Spirit, we got to fall in judicial order. Because even if our hearts are right, I know millions of Sunday keepers that have their hearts right. But are they having the power of the Holy Spirit? The Father can't go against His own word. So He may honor things because they're in ignorance, but you're not going to see the power of the Holy Spirit unless it's in truth. John 4. He who worships Yahweh must worship in spirit and truth, because Yahweh is spirit and He calls us to worship that way. So this is the key. As we're getting closer to the end, as our captivity is getting close to end, as we're getting ready to go back home, these are the things we want to start getting our life in order. We want to start looking at everything in our life and saying, you know, in my marriage situation, you know, the man is over the woman, his Messiah is over the congregation. You know, am I being the best wife I can be as a helpmate, as a support to my husband? As a husband, am I being the most loving to my wife that I can be in every given situation? But the family situation is judicial order. The reason why you have so many divorces today, the reason why you have so many kids that at 5 years old they're so cute, and 12 years old they got pierced eyebrows and pink hair and everything else. Because there's no judicial order. Because the government are raising our kids, and there's certainly no judicial order in government. They're teaching them homosexuality, they're teaching them every kind of abomination against the Torah. So we need to grab these blessings back by bringing our lives back in judicial order. And like I said, it's everything. It's everything from the clothes we're wearing. You know, if I'm a believer, and I'm saying I'm a believer in Yeshua, and you want to know what nakedness is to Yahweh? It says it when He's talking about, He says, when you build your ramp for the altar of burnt sacrifice, He says, don't build it with steps, lest the priest show his nakedness. So that means by walking up a step and you seeing my ankle, that's naked to Yahweh. Revelation, I look at Yeshua, comes back, He has a garment down to His ankles. That's the biblical definition of modesty. And today, what do we have? We have cultural modesty. In one country, you can go to countries in Africa, they could have all the way up to their neck and all the way down to their hands. You can go to another place where, whoa, there's not a lot left up for, you know, to guess. But what does Yahweh think modesty is? What is judicial order in the way I dress? Because you know what? Body, soul, and spirit. If I'm saying I'm a believer in Yeshua, and I'm proclaiming Him, and I'm a representative of Him, and my look is wrong, you know, if I'm coming in, it says it's a shame for a man, even nature tells you it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and I sit here with a ponytail, I'm not in judicial order. So what is that going to do to my testimony? It's going to take away from it. And the more outside of judicial order you are, the more it's going to take away from your testimony. To the point, if you're really outside of judicial order, like I said, a Sunday pastor, he could be the nicest guy in the world. If you can't even get 10 words, I don't want to hear nothing else. You can't even get 10 commandments that are so simple. Don't kill, don't lie, don't steal. You think that's done away with? Don't talk to me. Get behind me, Satan. Because anything else you say, you're going to deceive me. If you're that far out of judicial order that you believe the Ten Commandments are done away with, man, you have nothing else to tell me. The more we get away from judicial order, the more our life is going to be in chaos. And I tell people that, they say they're atheists. And I say, you know what? Even as an atheist, you should obey the Torah. Because the Torah is a lamp to my feet. It teaches me right from wrong. And if you follow these things, you're going to have a happier, healthier life, even if you don't believe it. And the proof is in the pudding. Proof is in the pudding. That if we follow the Torah and we follow the judicial order of Yahweh, our life is going to be blessed. You know, because that's what it is. It's that every single thing in the world that He's done, He's put it into a structure, and He has that structure. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. We'll end up here. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 33 says, for Yahweh is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints. And then verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order, and that's with structure and regular arrangements. Let all things be done decently and in order with structure and regular arrangements. That our congregations should be run with judicial order. they should be run according to Scripture. Now again, it should not inhibit anybody's spiritual gift to be used. It should actually enhance it. That's the point of it. Because under the right structure and under judicial order, everyone can participate, you know, according to the gift that's given to them. But again, it's got to be done the right way. And I say, you know, Satan knows the Sabbath day. Satan knows what meat is clean and what meat isn't clean. Satan can appear. You can go to a fortune teller and Satan can appear as a spirit because he's been around for thousands of years and he knows this and that. So Satan knows a lot of things of the Torah. But Satan doesn't obey them. And Satan doesn't know judicial order. That's the one thing he doesn't know. And I say, if ever you think someone is demon-possessed, ask him the question, is Yahweh fair? A demon will never say he's fair. He won't answer the question. Because Satan does not understand judicial order. Satan wanted to tell Adam and Eve, the lie in the Garden of Eden, what was it? No, Yahweh's lying to you. Eat that fruit, it's good. Look how good it is. He knows when you eat that, you're going to be like him. Trying to play on the vanity of human nature to put us to the same level as Yahweh. Which is it? And that, what is it? Our calling is the total opposite. Our human nature should humble us to the point that we realize how frail we are without Him and His Spirit. And I'm telling you, in our congregations, as we learn, as we get doctrinal unity, and we learn judicial order, because there's only one Spirit, and the Spirit in me is the same Spirit in Edna, is the same Spirit in you, and the same Spirit in Gary, that Spirit should be bringing us to the unity of the faith. Where I've seen it happen in congregations, as you grow together, there's times where you don't even have to talk. You could read somebody's mind. And we're going to need this in the end time. We have a class I teach at the Bible school on the underground congregation and preparing for it. And I'm telling you, and like in China, where these people would go home and pray on Friday night and the Holy Spirit would tell them where to meet because there were so many infiltrators coming into their congregation. But the Holy Spirit will not speak if you're going on your own human nature. You quench it. And that's what we're warned about. Don't quench the Spirit. But if each of us, with a pure heart, are asking Yahweh, bring us into your judicial order, show me in my life, Yahweh, where I'm out of it. Help me to come back into it. And when we're shown from Scripture that something is right or wrong, we're following. Oh, okay, that's Scripture. I want to do it. That's the way we're all going to come to the unity of the faith. And that's the way the power of that last New Testament congregation, the same way the power of the first one in Jerusalem, it's going to be the power of the last one in Jerusalem. And talks about in Joel. In the end days, he's going to pour his Spirit on mankind. And you're going to see power. You're going to see these things like we haven't seen in so many years. And the invitation is for every one of us. You know, we're already called to greatness. We're already called to be a first fruit. Now are we going to accept that calling? Are we going to take that? Are we going to be the best believer we can be? Are we going to follow the best we can? So, Yahweh bless you. I pray that this helps some. We have tapes on the subject. If there's more, we'll have some questions if you have any questions on anything. But we'll turn off the tape now.